Welcome again to Tabernacle Baptist Church, and thank you for joining us today. It's been our privilege to open the Word of God together these past several weeks from the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you have not turned there yet, I'd encourage you to do so. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. One of the things that we want to talk about today is this idea of forgiveness, and that sometimes this forgiveness is easier said than done. So here we are living together, and you can almost trace this thought from the beginning of the book in which there has been a very challenging situation for the Apostle Paul. You know, we've related in our own lives to this virus going on where we see the comfort of Christ in the midst of the afflictions of Christ. That's chapter 1. We see again that there's been a lot of misunderstanding that's happened. Now, in Paul's case, it revolved around him not making this trip to Corinth as he had originally told them he was planning to do, but rather doing some other things, and that's last week. And how do you handle this misunderstanding? Well, this week we come to something a little different. Maybe there's been more than mere misunderstanding. Maybe there's been actual wrong that's happened. I mean, here we are cooped up in the same house together, and it's very possible that things have been said, things have been done that have begun to fray the relationship. Where things ought to be coming closer together, they're actually going further apart. This is a great opportunity for you to pause and to think, dear Lord, what would you have me to do? Not everything that's good is easy. You may not want to do everything that you're called to do. We began this service not very long back talking about the fact that it was Palm Sunday, reading a passage from John 12 about how Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Pause and ask yourself, do you think he wanted all that that entailed? You know better. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, that his own prayer said, Father, if it's possible, if you're willing, would you let this cup pass from me? Not everything that's good is easy. Boy, do we feel that when it comes to forgiveness. We know that in life we could give example upon example of things you know you need to do, though you may not want to do it. This is one such example. Now, what we're going to find is that forgiveness, as it's described in God's Word, may take on some different hues and colors, some different textures and feels than what you're used to understanding. So many times when people talk about forgiveness, they have this idea of it's almost meant to terminate on themselves. So they would say, well, I'm going to forgive that person because of the benefit that I gained from it. And it's true, you gain benefit from it. But it's not the whole truth, because forgiveness is more than about you, and it's bigger than the benefit you receive from it. So with that being said, I want to turn your attention, if you would, to verse 5. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. It says this. Now, if anyone has caused pain, and we'll just stop right there, and we're going to take this text, verses 5 through 11, and kind of divide it into two big ideas here. The first of which has this as its thought, that sin has consequences. We could say it this way, that there is an effect to your sin, that sin affects us, it affects you, that it doesn't exist in a vacuum. We have this idea out there, and it's an unbiblical and superficial ethic whereby we live. It goes like this. As long as nobody gets hurt, and then we go and do whatever it is that we want to do. Because frankly, we want to do it. But pause. Does your sin, in fact, cause more pain than you're willing to admit? Or are you willfully ignorant of the pain that it causes to the people around you? Or have you chosen to define hurt and pain in such a way that you are allowed to continue doing whatever it is that you want to do? We lie to ourselves far too easily. And when we come to a text like this, we understand that there is an effect to sin. And what is that effect? Well, the first one is pain. In this case, we're talking about the person who has been offended. There's a lot of pain involved here. And what I want to do is just kind of paint the picture for you as to what has actually been happening, what has actually been going on in this situation. If you were to go back to 1 Corinthians, we're in 2 Corinthians now, if you went back to the first letter there, 1 Corinthians, and went to chapter 5, what you would find is that in this church, they really struggled with sexual immorality. That there was in this city, Corinth, remember that's the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. It's only been about 80 years old. I understand in ancient times it was thriving, it got destroyed. And now it's been rebuilt by Rome, so about 80 years running. And it's kind of like the economic wonder of the Roman world. And this thing just explodes and you can find about anything you want to find in Corinth, including a whole lot of immorality. Because that's so common, so familiar to this church at Corinth, it's not surprising that those people in the church continued to do the things that they did before they were saved. They struggled with similar patterns of life. And we can find actually mentioned in various places throughout both 1 and 2 Corinthians that the church as a whole tended to struggle with this. There was a certain individual, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who struggled with immorality in a more brazen way even than the people around him. And this was an incestuous relationship. He was not censured by the church, but rather they celebrated him as, look at all the grace of God shown on this person's life. Well, the Apostle Paul catches wind of this, and he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians and says, you can't do this kind of thing. So if we put together that text with a number of other texts, what we figure out is that apparently the church was not so receptive to these words as we would have hoped. That they should have heard this and took action, but they did not. As a result, Paul ended up making a visit to them. We talked a little bit about this visit last week, this painful visit. Well, Paul would have thought that if he came and confronted in the spirit of love, that good things would have happened, but apparently good things did not happen. And rather than this person repenting, this person kind of now takes part of another sentiment that was going on. In 1 Corinthians, were you to read chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you find that there's a really divisive spirit at work, and there's this undercurrent that's beginning to bubble up to the surface of people who are in opposition against the Apostle Paul. Well, that's not a good thing, right? And so because they're in opposition against him, they're beginning to influence others. So here comes Paul. He makes this journey to Corinth. And well, clearly, this caused a lot of pain for the apostle. And this pain that he endures is rather obvious, right? I mean, you have someone who is attacking you when you thought that he would have repented at this Christ-like and loving confrontation. There's more pain than that, though, because you would have thought that the church would have backed you. I mean, this was the church that you poured into. This is the church. You are their apostle, so to speak. And you wanted them to respond well and wisely with love and mutuality. And yet, it seems that they did not. So then Paul leaves, devastated by this whole thing. And as the Spirit continues to work in his life, he decides to write them another letter. Now, we just mentioned that last week, that even though he had been planning on coming again, he thought, man, let me just write that letter and see how they respond in this situation. So he writes this painful letter. Titus delivers this painful letter. And you know what happens? It's not just pain for the apostle. It's pain for the whole church now. Because the whole church is called on the carpet. One, because they're tolerating sin in their midst with immorality. Two, because they're tolerating sin in the midst because they've not rebuked this brother. And they are themselves now participating in sin. And so this is a painful situation, not only for the immoral man, not only for the Apostle Paul, but also for the church as a whole. Sin causes pain. It's interesting the length that we go to try to shield ourselves from the stark realities of the painfulness of sin. We know that sin is a painful thing. You know, beyond even this, yes, the effect of sin is pain, but there is a breach that happens with sin. You know, you read the book of Isaiah, and it talks about that your iniquities like a wall have separated you. You know, you read other passages in Scripture, and it says things like this, that if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. We have this rather sentimental view of prayer in which God is always wanting to hear all of your prayers. There's a sense in which that's true, right? Draw near unto me, I'll draw near unto you. But there's a sense in which it's not. There's a sense in which you come to God full of sin, high-handed, not asking for repentance. But really, it's more like manipulation at this point. God, I'm not going to follow you, but I ask you to bless me anyway. God says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, I'm not going to hear you. You read 1 Peter, and it talks about spousal relationships. The husbands, you are to live with your wife in an understanding way, and that if you are not acting like Christ toward her, that your prayers will be hindered. Well, we don't like to quote that, do we? We just want to say, well, I just want to pray. Lord, bless me. But sin always separates. And it separates people from each other as well, that there is a real breach that happens with this sort of behavior. Now, because sin separates, what should we do? The default setting that we have is to either clam up or blow up, right? Either we isolate from the situation, well, that person hurt my feeling, I'm just going to avoid them. I'm going to kind of hide myself away. Or, man, that person hurt my feelings, watch out. And I'm about to get even, and they're going to know it. And both of those are worldly responses, and both are counterproductive. Neither one of those responses actually accomplishes the will of God in the matter. Were you to look up Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, you'd get some marvelous counsel. It says this, pay attention to yourself. So wait a second. I thought you were talking about forgiving or somebody sinned against me, or what's this all about? Yeah, pay attention to yourself. You know, it's really interesting how easy it is for you to see the faults in others while being blind to your own faults. It's true of me. Probably of all people, I'm most blind to my own faults. That's why I have people in the church that hold me accountable. Praise God for accountability. But what about you? Pay attention to yourself. Because if someone has sinned against you, odds are you might not have responded the right way. It's really easy to respond in a sub-Christian fashion. So pay attention to yourself. Luke 17 says this, if your brother sins against you, now what do you think it's going to say right there? Don't you think it's going to say something like this? Well, if he sins against you, you forgive him, right? That's not what the text says. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, for some of you, you just got a green light right here. You said, oh, that is great. This is just what I wanted to do. Watch out. Well, hold on. There's a whole lot of passages that talk about the way in which that happens, right? That you do so in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself be taken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, and many others as well. The point is not that you go around and just bludgeon people verbally or that you abuse people spiritually. That's not at all the point. The point is that there is a righteous rebuke, a righteous confrontation. It says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. You say, okay, well, I think I can do that, but he better not do it again. And if he does it again, that's it. Now I'm cutting him off. Well, wait a second. You're just going right back into those sub-Christian ways of life, because Jesus says this in verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in the day comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Notice what it's not saying. Notice it's not saying that you just pretend there's no problem. Notice it's not saying that you ignore it, that there's the same pattern. Well, you rebuke. You use your words wisely, and that you would try to chasten him biblically, and that the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. Look, you know this in your own life. When you're struggling with a sin, it's not necessarily like flipping a light switch and all of a sudden you don't struggle anymore, right? So if somebody has a certain way of life, sometimes the way that God works in us, we tend to change organically. Think of how a tree grows as opposed to explosively. Now, sometimes God does that, but most times there's this organic growth. And if somebody's struggled with addiction, you know what they're going to do? They might struggle with it for a while. And sometimes by God's grace, you hear about people and they stop cold turkey. Praise God. But sometimes you hear about people that say, man, it's a couple years in and I still kind of have that desire. Maybe for you, it's a different sin. Be gracious with the people around you. You know you struggle. Be gracious with them. You say, well, what if they don't repent? Yeah, I know. Sometimes people don't repent, do they? And so you would have a godly confrontation, but you also have a realistic evaluation. Matthew 18 is helpful here. This is only the second time that the church is mentioned in Scripture. You know, Matthew 16, upon this rock we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now it's Matthew 18, the second time. And already we're talking about church discipline. It's really interesting how important this is to the heart of our Lord and how many churches across America will have no part in this. Why? So, well, it's hard. I understand. We began the service saying sometimes good things are hard. I know. And nobody wants to confront, right? But sometimes when you confront, the person will not repent. And so first you go one-on-one in the spirit of love. And knowing that people grow organically, give them time. Then maybe you take two or three witnesses, not necessarily witnesses to the original sin, because maybe it was just the two of you, but witness to the confrontation. And that they would say, yeah, this was handled in a biblical fashion. This was full of grace, full of love, full of opportunity to repent, full of solicitation to please return to the fold of Christ. And that person may repent, and that person may not. And if that person doesn't, then you take it to the church as a whole. Well, why? Because the church loves this person, because the church wants to see what's best for this person. And by the way, if you don't understand love, this is all really foreign right now. Because if your idea of love is enablement, well, this isn't enabling. By the way, right, because love is not enabling. Sometimes love is firm. In your forgiveness, there's teeth, there's strength, there's spine. It's not just this milquetoast Christianity. That's not what you're called to. And so, if he doesn't respond even to the pleas and to the strong admonition of the church, then, you know, love believes all things, right? And if this person has been consistently and continually acting like an unbeliever, well, an unbeliever is an unrepentant one. Faith acts. Faith behaves, right? Well, then you treat them according to their confession. And so let him be like a Gentile. Let him be like a tax collector. Well, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Didn't he love them? Read John 4. Didn't he love them? Remember Zacchaeus? Didn't he love him? Remember Matthew? Levi actually became one of his disciples. We understand how Jesus treats Gentiles and tax collectors. So should we. But that also means that we recognize that there's a difference between believers and unbelievers, between those who profess Christ and those who don't. And so we're going to not pretend that everything is the same right here. Now, I had mentioned 1 Corinthians 5. And if you go to that text, you see what I mean about this forgiveness with teeth in it, where it actually leads to this prayerful separation. And you'll read words like, do not associate with. You'll read words like, purge out the leaven. You'll read strong words. I highlighted a few verses for you, where it says, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's church discipline as it's approaching its final phase, where you're recognizing this person is an unbeliever. And so we give this unbeliever back to the god of this world. That's Satan, small g. Why? Same text. Deliver such a one over to Satan that his soul may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Sin always separates, but it's a prayerful separation. You don't just give up on this person. That there's times where you would pray for years for this person, for repentance to happen. Now, we're not told the duration of time in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but I love this text because it's full of hope, and we'll see just how hopeful it is as we continue. Not quite yet, though. There's separation, but there's also sorrow that happens with these things. Look at verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now, that's talking about church discipline, that the church has acted as a body, the church has acted as a whole, that they have voted together corporately to, as the body of Christ, recognize someone who is not a repentant person. Christians are just good repenters. We get back up again. We're the fellowship of those who say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's not like we're saying we're better. It's that we're saying we recognize our need of Christ. And if somebody says, I don't need to repent, therefore, I don't have need of Christ, you cannot, in good conscience, call that person Christian. So you respect that. You act accordingly. The punishment by the majority is enough. So, look at verse 7. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him so that he might not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, this is tremendously encouraging right here. Because what seems to have happened is this person, unrepentant, hard-hearted, actually was censured by the church and disciplined out of the church and therefore felt sorrow for the sin. Now, of course, we have to ask, what kind of sorrow do you feel? Were you to take a sidestep to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you would see that there is a sorrow that just leads to death. It's a worldly sorrow, where maybe you have sinned and you feel the sorrow, and it's a little bit more like remorse, regret, you're sorry that you got caught, but that's not the same thing as I'm sorry for the sin. Repentance is different. This is the type of sorrow that leads to life, that leads to health, that leads to honesty. This worldly sorrow is not honest. It actually probably piles guilt on your head, undeservedly so. Where you begin to lie to yourself and it's full of self-pity and full of this demotion, whereas godly sorrow, that's a humble sorrow. It's making friends with the truth. It's an accurate perception of yourself. And because of this accurate perception of yourself, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. This repentance is observable. In fact, if you were to read Acts 26, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is talking about that he is preaching a message of repentance and that this repentance has fruits that are coordinate with it. That were you to say, I am a Christian, your life changes. Similarly, as a Christian, were you to say, I repent of this sin, therefore your life changes. That it should be said of you, look at the difference in his life. And sometimes the reason people have such a hard time forgiving is because repentance has been verbalized and not actualized. What I mean is, they've said, I repent. But in their life, there's still this mystery. There's still this cloudiness. There's still this tendency to continue in old ways. And so people have this real hesitation to say, is it real? No, real repentance is real. Real repentance is when you look at them and say, wow, what a great change has been wrought in their life. With you, if you repent, people have no doubt of your repentance. Time will tell the tale. Now, with all this being said, the effect of sin is profound. But I want to take a new track right now and talk about the restoration of sinners. When we speak of the restoration of sinners, probably your mind instantly goes to the one we've been talking about, that immoral person who was defaming the Apostle Paul. Well, yes, we want that person restored. But we've just got done saying that person has done as much as it is in his power to do, right? Yes, he has been disciplined out of the church, but now, apparently, he has also repented. He has also had this godly sorrow and is in danger of having an excessive sorrow, so the fault has actually shifted. And the persons over there at the church of Corinth have some work to do as well. Listen to what it says in chapter 2, verse 7. So, you should rather turn. I'm just going to pause right there. That's a big verse. There's more to say. You should turn. Now, if we talk about repentance, the basic idea of repentance is that if you're heading in this direction, you stop, you have a change of mind, you turn, and you begin to proceed in the opposite direction, right? This is repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. So it's really interesting now that in this process of reconciliation, this process of restoration, that God would say through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, look at yourself. Well, that's actually the same thing that we read in Luke 17, isn't it? Pay attention to yourself. That's really where it begins. So here's the church at Corinth. It seems they've been so slow to actually remove this person from their midst, and now they're being so slow to take this person back. Isn't that just like us? And isn't that just like the attacks of the adversary? That as opposed to walking the straight and narrow with Jesus Christ, we overcorrect, and that the overcorrection actually sometimes does a greater damage than the first mistake, or in this case, than the first sin. Be careful with these things. Look at yourself. In fact, verses 7 and 8 and 9 have all of this in common where you need to pay attention to yourself and what is God calling you to do. Now, I understand that's easier said than done sometimes, isn't it? That when someone has wronged you and they come back saying, I repent, will you forgive me? That there is in your heart a hesitation, right? Because your first thought is probably, don't you know what this person did to me? But I want you to think where your focus is. You have taken this person and really you've elevated them to a godlike status in your life. You have indentured yourself to the offender. And only you are the one who chose to do that. Yes, they sinned against you, but you bound yourself to them. God is calling you to repent and to forgive. That's the next phrase. But your very lack of forgiveness now has become a need of repentance in your life. Here's verse 7 again. It says, so you should rather turn to forgive. Now, the typical word when you hear forgiveness is aphiemi. This is not it. This root word has charis. We're used to seeing this word in terms of gifts or in terms of grace. That tends to be where that root plays out. It's fantastic that the Apostle Paul uses it here because you, A, need grace to do this, and you must also give grace in the process. So would you please graciously forgive? Now, this is one of those words that I think gets talked about too shallowly. I have to confess, at the beginning of this year, I had a four-week sermon series on forgiveness, and it was scheduled to break out right now, and we'd really sink our teeth into this idea because it is challenging, isn't it? And probably for some of you, you hear this talk about forgiveness, and you're like, yeah, I don't know, man. And something in your heart is really stirring right now. But I thought, just in light of everything that's going on around us, it would be the best possible thing just to continue to march through the book of 2 Corinthians. That there's stability Sunday by Sunday. There's at least something predictable in your life right now. And so we'll have to kind of be short as we go through forgiveness. But I hope not too short. So I want to pause at least right here. And when we talk about forgiveness, here's what we mean. Forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is not primarily a feeling. If you don't understand what forgiveness is, then you will be outwitted by Satan. If you don't understand what forgiveness is, then it's going to be terribly confusing to you when you say, okay, I want to forgive this person, but you don't feel like it at all. Right. Jesus is the pattern here. He didn't feel like dying on the cross, did he? It's not that it's easy, it's that it's good. We'll continue to say that. Would you forgive? Would you choose not to hold that sin against that person? So here's how this looks in the home. That your spouse maybe has done something to you or your child has done something to you. And no, it's not just a mistake. That's where forbearance is called for. Love is wonderful for these situations. But rather, there's been real sin involved. It's not that I didn't wash the dishes. It's that I chose not to wash the dishes because I hate you, because tit for tat, because I'm going to do this to you. Well, that's a different heartbeat. And it hurt in a whole different way, right? And there's a need of forgiveness. So the next time that something comes up, because you forgave, you know what you don't do? You don't open up the whole laundry list and say, let me tell you, on April 5th of 2020, do you know what you did? Well, that's not helpful to anybody. It's not helpful to you either. You're hurting yourself when you do this. Forgiveness is an agreement. It's almost legal in nature. Don't think of it as sentimental. You have to just leave Hallmark to be for a little bit. And you have to allow the scripture to speak for a little bit. And to say, well, Lord, if you tell me to forgive, then I, because I believe you, because I trust you, because I know that you know what's best, I'm going to choose to act on this. I don't feel like it right now, but Lord, I know you're good and you're telling me to do a good thing, so therefore I choose not to keep bringing it up. Well, you can do that, can't you? You can make that choice. You may not feel like it, but you can make that choice. But you say, well, that really hurts. I know. So forgiveness is a choice to bear the cost. We think about forgiveness as being free, and it is when you're on the receiving end. But somebody has to foot the bill. We continue to look back to Jesus Christ as the example. The forgiveness that we have in Christ is full and free. You cannot contribute 1 cent to your salvation. You can't. But the sacrifice of Christ is enough, and he bore the cost. So when you say, I will forgive, don't be surprised at bearing the cost and in so doing, having the smallest taste of what Jesus Christ bore on your behalf. This is a little bit what's meant when we're partakers, when we're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in his suffering. You get to taste a little bit of that. When you bear the cost of forgiveness, yes, that person wronged you, but you can choose not only not to bring it up again, but you can also choose to bear the cost. And there is a cost to bear. Don't be surprised when you learn that forgiveness is not easy. We still haven't even talked about feelings, have we? Because probably for many of you, the one reason where you've been told to forgive is, well, you'll feel better about it. Maybe that's a lie. Maybe you won't feel better about it. Maybe it's just good. But maybe in doing this good thing, feelings follow. One of the ways that this happens is as you train your mind, as you discipline your thought life. Ephesians 4 talks about this discipline of putting off, renewing in your mind, and putting on. The same thing happens here. But I want to pause and give you an illustration of this. Everybody's engaged in homeschooling right now, and so we understand that there's still things to memorize, whether it's math or whether it's vocab or whether it's Bible verses as you teach your children when you rise up and when you go down and when you eat, right? Just like Deuteronomy 6 talks about. And so if you're going to memorize a passage of Scripture, say, well, first you read it till you understand it, right? And then maybe you pray through it. And then maybe you kind of break it apart in its sections. And what are you starting to do now? You're thinking about it, and you rehearse it, and you repeat it, and you repeat it, and then you add a little phrase to it, and you repeat those two, and then you add another phrase, and you're repeating that whole verse, and pretty soon it starts to become kind of part of you. And pretty soon that's just sort of spill out of you, right? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, and you have all these verses just buried deep within. By the way, those of you who are participating in Awana, we've got some good news for you. Look at our website for details on that. However, as you're trying to do that memory work, you understand that repetition is itself the mother of all learning. The same is true when it comes to these wrongs done against you, that someone has wronged you, and isn't it easy to rehearse that grudge? Isn't it easy that you think, I can't believe they did that to me? And there's a strange, perverse sense in which it feels good to do it, doesn't it? And you stew in your own juices, probably when you're alone. It's easier when you're alone. So you tend to isolate. You tend to stew. And you're saying, I can't forgive and forget. Now, pause. What does that mean to forget? Here's another lie. Because it's not as though, especially for a traumatic event in your life, that all of a sudden you're going to purge it from your memory and you don't remember it anymore. So, well, God forgave and he forgot, right. But think of David and Bathsheba. It's not like he goes around saying, David and Bathsheba. And like all of a sudden, oh, I forgot. Thank you for him. He wrote it in the Bible. He didn't forget like that. In fact, he wrote it for all the world to know and all the world to remember. Obviously, David didn't forget about it. Not like that. Not like that. So maybe forget means something a little bit different. Maybe it means how you choose to dwell on it. Maybe it means that when that thought comes into your mind, you have a choice. It's not a cycle that's unbreakable. You have a choice. And maybe it's a really hard choice, right? And so that thought comes in, I can't believe what they did to me. Okay, what are you going to do with that thought? You may not be able to control when it first springs into your mind, but you can control. You have an effect on what you'll do with that thought. Are you going to nurse it full of resentment and bitterness, or are you going to give it over to God? Are you going to say, Lord, you know. Lord, this person's in your care. Lord, I am in your care. Please help me, Father. What are you going to do with that? Here comes the thought again. I'm going to think about something else. Probably Scripture is a great thing to meditate on. I'm going to think about something else. Go out and work your garden. I'm going to think about something else. Go for a run. Do some push-ups. Do something. You do have more control than you care to admit at times. Here we are, willfully ignorant, nursing our grudge, perversely enjoying the sinful pleasures of sin for a season, and poisoning our soul in the process. All the while, pinning the blame on that person. You should rather turn. Forgiveness is costly, I understand. But you can do something in your mind whereby you can at least mitigate some of that cost. You don't have to bear more than you're called to bear. And training your mind in these things is an excellent way to minimize at least some of that pain. God speaks loudly to the pain that we suffer in this world. Go through the Psalms. Soothe your soul. So you should turn. You should forgive. Here's the next phrase. Turn to forgive and comfort him. There's a number of Greek words that can be used for comfort. This one's fantastic. It's that word parakletos. We think of it as the paraclete. For those who have been in church for a long time, you'll remember that this is the word in John 14 and John 15, elsewhere as well. Used of the Holy Spirit, used of God himself, the paraclete. This is a legal term, an advocate. This is the one who comes alongside of us. In 1 John, it's actually used of Jesus Christ as well, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember chapter 2. And so here is the God, the God who comes alongside of us to comfort. And this is the word that was used in this context of reconciliation, when this person has sinned against you and repented, that you should turn, you should graciously forgive, and now you should come alongside of that person like a paraclete, like a legal aide who moved in, who lived with, who walked with, who understood thoroughly that there would be life on life, that there would be that level of comfort. You should comfort that person. So it's really challenging. Yes, it is. And moreover, not only should you comfort that person, listen to this, but reaffirm, I'm in verse 8 right now. So I beg you, by the way, same word right there. You should comfort them. That's that paraclete word. So I paraclete you. Different form in Greek there, but you should comfort them. So let me comfort you, encourage you, admonish you. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. That word reaffirm is not often used in the New Testament. You could find it in Galatians 3:15, in which it's a really legal sense. So this is an official word right here. The idea is to officially reinstate. It's to recognize the wrong. Remember, we talked about church discipline in the removal? This is kind of a corporate meeting as well. And so you should turn. You should forgive. You should come alongside and comfort. And more than that, you should officially recognize the work that God has done in the life of this person. And you should accept that person back into the fellowship. Reaffirm your love. We always continue in love. Love God, love others. But there are times in which a more official demonstration is in very good taste. In fact, is called for. Now, it may be that the situation in your life did not approach the corporate severity of the sin in this text. But the personal severity was there, was it not? And you still have a calling to reaffirm your love. And yes, it may be hard, but God will help you as you follow him. Well, a lot of this so far that we've been saying is look to yourself. But more than merely looking to yourself, whether that's in forgiving and comforting or officially reinstating, ratifying through love, more than that, we know it's hard. So verse 9 says this, will you obey? I wrote to see if you'd obey. Will you obey? I want to move to the next major point right here. The restoration of sinners, not only look at yourself, but also this, look beyond yourself. We're speaking to the restoration of sinners right here. And again, in your mind, you're probably thinking, well, that's that person in 1 Corinthians 5, that's that offender, and yes, that's true. But remember, that's also the baseline confession of all Christians, right? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so here's the restoration of sinners. which is all of us right here, and we probably all could use a little bit of repentance in our lives, and therefore don't just look to yourselves. Yes, do that and turn and repent, but also look beyond yourself and understand a little bit of the dynamics of body life right here. I'm in verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it's been for your sake in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rather stunning text right there, that he's telling this church at Corinth, who's having such a hard time forgiving this immoral man who defamed Paul. He says, look, listen to the way that he understates this. If I have anything to forgive. Well, Paul, you were the one who was primarily sinned against, if it's anything at all. I love the understatement. He says this, that as he was wronged, he's going to forgive. It's kind of an argument from greater to lesser, right? So if I, the apostle, can do this, if I, the one who was most grievously offended, and yes, grief-causing, grievously offended, then you can do this too. It's a great thing to be able to set the example for those around you. Yes, look at how much you've been hurt. And yes, you can forgive, just like the apostle does right here. More than that, look at the reason for which he does it. That the apostle is not only leading the way with his demonstration, but he's doing it. Did you catch whose sake it was for? For your sake. Now, you don't expect that, do you? Because typically we've been told if you forgive, it's for your own sake, right? So you'd maybe expect something like this for the verbiage. You know what? And if I forgave anything at all, I did it, and I feel so much better right now. And it's almost like this exercise in narcissism. Well, that's not what we should do. It's not that we don't enjoy the blessings of Christ. It's that we love the giver more than the gifts. And so maybe if we say, okay, Paul, well, if you haven't done it for yourself, maybe you did it for the offender, right? Because we also understand, and maybe we've been on the receiving end of this, where we have wronged someone, and we have been forgiven, and all the release that happens, right? And so maybe you'd expect him to say something like this, and if I've forgiven anything at all, it's been for his sake, that immoral man that defamed me. I did it, and I know how much better it is for him right now, that it is objectively better to be forgiven. He doesn't say that, though, does he? Not that those aren't true. Those are both true. But he brings up another point. He says, if I've forgiven anything at all, that's for your sake. Now, I love biblical forgiveness because there's so much more encompassed than this kind of truncated and shallow forgiveness that's bandied about loosely in this world. No wonder it's so confusing. And the apostle says, not only do I feel better, not only does he feel better, he doesn't even mention it, it's so obvious, but look at this, that when I forgive, you benefit. It's for your sake as I lead the way in this. And not only this, look at the apostle, but more than this, look at your advocate. Remember we said we have an advocate. We said the Holy Spirit. We said Jesus Christ. And in this case, your advocate is Jesus Christ. You're doing all this right at the end of the verse in the presence of Christ. There is such a corporate solidarity in the body of Christ. Yes, believer with believer, that's maybe often how we talk, but there is a union with Christ. In Latin, the phrase used to be rather common that you would live coram Deo. The idea is that everything you did was right before the face of Christ. In fact, to look at the Greek right here, it says, I did it in the face of Christ. That Jesus Christ is observing you, that he's so close that it's not even as though it's in his presence, it's that you're right there in his face. Think about that next time you want to sin. That why would you come to Jesus Christ in such a disrespectful way? It's right there in his face that maybe you would live coram Deo. But there's a final point. It's not just the apostle. It's not just our advocate, Jesus Christ. But there is an adversary. Verse 11. Well, I forgive and I obey Christ. Why? So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Isn't it interesting that when you say, I'm not ready to forgive, God says, you're being played by the devil. That when you say, I just am not ready for it, it doesn't feel good, you don't know what he did to me, that God says, well, I know, and I also know that you're being ignorantly outwitted by Satan. How is Satan at work in your life? Maybe it is through this grief-inducing lack of forgiveness that you resolutely hold on to, despite all of the implications in your life. Now, those are strong words. I understand that. So I thought maybe it would be helpful to introduce you to a beautiful woman. Her name's Corrie ten Boom. She lived through the time of the Nazi Holocaust and therefore endured some of the most brutal treatment that you can imagine. Her family loved the Lord. In fact, her father was known as the Grand Old Man of Amsterdam. He had such a wide heart to help people out. And at a time when racism was not only socially acceptable, but socially mandated, they found it within themselves to love as Christ loved. Well, it cost them dearly. Corrie ten Boom has a book that she wrote. It's called The Hiding Place. And I want to read a little excerpt from it for you today. Because while she survived the Holocaust, many of those she loved did not, including her sister, including her father, including many of those who were near and dear to her heart. Coming through this, she became an ambassador for forgiveness. And she would go from place to place throughout Germany and beyond, trying to tell people of the goodness in Christ Jesus and the hope in forgiveness. And in one such location, having just finished speaking about forgiveness, listen to what happened. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had met since that time, and suddenly, it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and Betsy's, that's her sister, pain, blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in these cities the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. And even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me. Help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth and charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder and along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Perhaps you feel a little bit like Corrie did, where you know what Christ is calling you to do, and oh, is it hard, and oh, you cannot, and Jesus stands ready to help. He never gives you a command that he will not also walk with you and enable you to do. Will you forgive? Oh, maybe doubts come to your mind. Corrie has another quote. "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." How will that person respond? What will happen? Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Now, we have right now a lot of uncertainty around us, don't we? We have the uncertainty of forgiveness, which has been the bulk of this message. We have the uncertainty of this virus, uncertainty of the economy. There's so much uncertainty around us, but we have a known God. Let me briefly give you a couple of questions to think through as we close. We began with this idea of the pain that sin causes. How does sin hurt? And if we say that as long as no one gets hurt is an insufficient ethical standard, what's a better one? How would you interact with that question? What about this? What about church membership and church discipline? It was all over in this text, right? You can't discipline someone out from among you unless they are first part of you. You can't reaffirm your love to them, accepting them back to you, unless there's membership. Maybe some of you have been kind of hiding in the fringes, knowing that Christ calls you to be baptized, to become a member, and yet you have resisted. What is this text saying to you? How about this? And isn't this the essence of where we've been? Who do you need to forgive? Who is that person in your heart where the memory of them, as it springs up, there's all of this bitterness, there's all of this grudge, and you've convinced yourself maybe that it's okay, but the mere mention of their name brings all of that back up to you. Who do you need to forgive? And what are the resources that will help you do this? And maybe the better question is, will you? Will you pray to God about that? Last question. Is Satan outwitting you? We've spent much time today speaking about all the good that God has for you. And yet maybe the one way that he's outwitting you right now, Satan, I speak of the adversary, is that you're just hung up on comfort. Where you say, yeah, I know I should, but it's kind of hard. Would you be willing to do a good thing in obedience to the King, even though it's hard? Thank you again for tuning in. And please reflect on these points